How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our Lord abide forever. Today, as I've said, we come back to Isaiah's poem, one of the best poems in his entire book. It's a kind of an epic tale in which the king of Babylon has died, leaving earth peaceful while he descended as in a nightmare into the afterlife. Today, as observers to the events, we begin sort of halfway where the king already is in Sheol, the place of the dead, where we get to hear about the king's secret ambitions, and then we rise back to earth to see the outcome of his body and his kingdom. I want to remind you that this king is not a historical Babylonian king, but an idealized king. He's the poetic representation of everything that Babylon stands for. And so I also want to remind you that Babylon in Scripture stands for far more than the earthly historical empire. It's a symbol, in fact, for something that still exists. It's a symbol for the world opposed to God. It's the spirit of human self-sufficiency that rejects God's purpose in Christ to redeem people from sin and misery, and it's always trying to overcome the curse on sin by its own might and genius. Babylon has not gone away, it has just changed forms. And since Babylon is a spirit in man, it's a worldview that people hold. And because that's true, this king still represents many people. In fact, this king may represent you. Now, that doesn't have to be the case, because the king of Babylon does not represent God's people. And that's to the people to whom Isaiah is writing, a remnant of believers who are living in Judah about 100 years, actually, before the empire of Babylon really gets going. This section is all about contrast. The first readers of Isaiah's poem, those Judean remnants, that remnant of believers, they know that the outcome of Babylon isn't the same outcome for them. So why, we might ask, does God give them this prophecy? It's because they are under pressure to join in with the rest of their countrymen in adopting the worldview of Babylon. It turns out that that's why God has given us this same prophecy, because we too, as believers now, we face pressure to join in with this world spirit of Babylon. I suppose some people may think that nothing much ever happens in Quinter. Occasionally there's a bit of flooding or a late spring blizzard, but they might say, well, nothing really noteworthy is news compared to the drama in the rest of the world. But actually, something dramatic and really important is going on. People are forming up their solidarity with the spirit of Babylon. On quiet, hot, sleepy afternoons, when even the dogs are asleep, people are forming fellowships with the spirit of Babylon as it exists in the world today. And you believers are under pressure to do the same. And so God is going to call you back from the brink using his word to show you the outcome of Babylon's ambition and the outcome of Babylon's reputation and the outcome of Babylon's children. And that's the shape this sermon will take this morning. We'll look at the outcome or the end of Babylon's ambition and reputation and children. The climax is at the end of the passage, and that's where I'm going to place most emphasis, where we see the terminal end of Babylon's children. So the first part of that is the outcome of Babylon's ambition. The ambitions of the Babylonian king are in verses 12 through 15, where the shades, those are the spirits of the departed, dead kings of the earth, they're in Sheol, where they mock the king as he comes in. They mock him for the height from which he fell. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Calling the king the day star is a reference to the earthly glory that he achieved. The star is Venus, or the morning star, which is still bright enough to be seen even after the sky has begun to lighten in the dawn. How he has fallen from his place, supposedly in heaven. This is the fall of a man from a great political height. His arrival in Sheol is the plunge of somebody famous and well-acclaimed. His death is the rocket that takes him not up, but down. As far a dive as Venus falling from the sky is this king in his ambitions, he's cut down to the ground. There's something sinister in the mocking of the shades. They say, you who laid the nations low. They're saying the nations whom you ruled, they were weakened, actually, and not strengthened by your rule. And they say, how you are cut down to the ground, just as the forests, as we saw last time, the forests he had cut down in Lebanon, so he is cut down. Notice that his ambitions lay in heaven. Verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Oh, really? You will be like the Most High? Like the Most High God, you will be like God. The goals and the desires of all Babylon's citizens lie here. They lie in heaven. The shades in Sheol are able to discern the king's heart where it's revealed, just in case his heart wasn't revealed on earth. You said in your heart, in the secret place of ambition, and the heart counts. What did he say there? I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. To heaven, he desires for himself the majesty of God. Think of it this way. If the stars belong to God, with him as their creator, then God must be higher and more majestic than the stars. Yet he says, above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. And that means I will take God's place of rule. When it comes to power over my life or over the life of others, he's saying, I arrogate dominion to myself that belongs to God alone. And the other expressions in these verses are similar. The Mount of Assembly, that's based on a Canaanite view of their gods living on a mountain, a mythology that Isaiah's readers would instantly understand. And the heights of the clouds, in scripture everywhere, it is Jehovah alone who rides the clouds. And then he says, I will make myself like the Most High. So there you have it. I will be like God. How ironic that this was Satan's first temptation to our first parents, Adam and Eve. He said to them, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Yet, I will be like the Most High. This is exactly the pride of the kings of Babylon in their self-centered ambition. One thinks of Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon and saying in Daniel 4, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? The king says in his heart, I will be like the Most High. This ambition, this purpose, in some sense and in some measure, however it gets expressed, is in the secret heart of all Babylon's children, including those of our day, and it will be in the heart of the one the Bible calls Antichrist, who will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. How did the king hope to achieve his ambitions? It was chiefly through knowledge. The king collected him around himself, as in Daniel 2, 2, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the magicians, and the Chaldeans. Kings thought they could get actionable intelligence about the future or distant places from magic and sorcery. And maybe they could. Maybe these people had some kind of sense that they could use and by which they hoped to achieve their aims. Those magicians and Chaldeans also claimed to be able to read the stars. Isn't it interesting that the true intelligence, the ability to know Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation in the future, those future events, came not to those magicians, but to a Hebrew captive named Daniel, a believer to whom Jehovah revealed the truth. And isn't it interesting how kings are hungry for this kind of power and willing to disobey God to get it, so much so that Saul sought intelligence about his upcoming battle with the Philistines by, no kidding, consulting a witch. And isn't it astonishing that more common people haven't given up on achieving Babylonish ambitions through knowledge, but actually hope now in our day to scale the heights through artificial intelligence of computers? They are so bold in what they hope to achieve with them that they even say they're in a process, we're in a process of building a god. The point of this prophecy thus far is to show us the end, the outcome for this ambitious king. And it's in verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. He ended up in hell. And that brings us to the second part of the passage, which shows us the outcome of his reputation. We, as observers, now we're going to move from Sheol and will be taken up back to earth to a battlefield, and there among the slain is the king who wanted to make a reputation for himself. The reputation, of course, is going to involve his name, having a name that people will recognize, and the awe that people feel when they think of his name. And now I'm going to move rather quickly through this section, but I want you to see the outcome of his reputation. And look in verses 16 and 17. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? What we have here is a catalog of his accomplishments, such things as overthrowing cities. But for observers like us, there is time for reflection, time to ponder his goals and his outcome. Could the one who accomplished so much, who saw so many successes, could he have ended up like this? There is sin in what he has done. He's been a fearsome tyrant, enslaving many, bringing people captive to Babylon, and doing evil to people, as well as doing lawless acts against God. So what happens to his reputation? Verses 18 through 20. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. It was dishonor in the ancient world, as it is today, not to receive a decent burial. The poem transports us to a graveyard and bids us look at those gravestones and consider them. Even most paupers have a stone, but kings have a tomb, a mausoleum with engraving and sculptures to house their remains. But, you see it there in verse 19, but you, it's quite emphatic, but you, O Babylonian, you are cast out. Not even your own people care to bury you. And that's not a prediction about people. It's actually a revelation of God's view of the man. The man is worthless, of no value, deserving no good reputation in life or in death. So he's described as if he were a diseased sucker branch from a tree, something despised like a loathed branch, and he's cut off and thrown away. The verse says he's clothed with the slain, with those pierced by the sword. In other words, thrown into a common grave with those who died in battle. And before we begin to think, oh, well, there might be honor in dying in battle. Well, not this battle, because his enemy is actually God, and there is no honor in opposing God. The explanation for why he's treated this way is actually very simple, but it's profound. And it's in verse 20. The ambitious ruler has destroyed his own land. He has slain his own people. There's something, you see, about this world spirit of Babylon that is only too happy to see the whole world burn if it can get its own way. God has given earthly rulers power for particular purposes. They are to provide for the people and to defend them. And they are to be foster fathers and nursing mothers to Christ's church, acknowledging Christ Jesus as the only King of Kings. But this king, he represents so many of today who only give lip service to Christ. And so he overreaches in the way he uses his power. He overreaches, and in trying to gain so much for himself, he neglects what his people really need. And thus in verse 20, you have slain your people. So his name, his reputation, all the respect that he hoped people would give him in life and in death, it lies unrevered in a stinking mass grave because he opposed God. God has shown us the outcome, his ambition, his reputation. But now what else does the Babylonian stand to lose? The next thing God wants us to see is the outcome for his children. The outcome for his children. What the king does affects not just him, but his children too. Verse 20 at the end, I beg you to read, "May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named." Will you mark, please, that all who do not belong to Jehovah through faith in Christ belong to Babylon? God, who knows all, and who always tells the truth, says Babylon's citizens are evildoers. Now that sounds harsh to our ears to hear it in such black and white terms, but that is actually the way it is. So not only has the Babylonian king perished in disgrace, but so do his children. In the ancient world, when a new king or a new regime would come to power, sometimes they would deface monuments to the old king, like chiseling away his name in the tomb or in an inscription or writing. They would try to erase his name from the annals of history. God is saying that the time is coming when all who love and who live in Babylon will be utterly lost to memory. They shall not even be named. And so then comes a command to no one in particular. In verse 21, prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers. The killing of potential challengers to the throne was a common practice among the pagan kings. That, in part, is what Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was doing when he slew the king of Judah, Zedekiah's sons, in front of Zedekiah and then put out Zedekiah's eyes, removing challengers to Nebuchadnezzar's throne. No more offspring. And of course, now what the Babylonians did to others is going to be repaid to them in kind. It is because of the guilt of the fathers that the sons die. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. God is not saying that he is holding children accountable for sins that they did not commit. Rather, what is meant here is that in the outworking of providence, that's the way God governs and guides all things that happen in history and in human lives, in the outworking of providence, the sons are going to display by their own sins that they really are their father's children. Said again, children aren't completely independent from their parents. They inherit the loves and the desires and the ambitions of their parents. In other words, there is solidarity of the human race. And you might ask, well, what's solidarity? It's a union, or a consolidation of interests and responsibilities. It's fellowship. It's community. If you have solidarity with someone, you have fellowship in their gain or loss. You have a fellowship in their honor or their dishonor, in their victory or their defeat. You've heard the expression, we're all in the same boat. Well, that's what is meant. That's what it's all about. It's a communion. And Babylon is an unholy communion of people united in interests and united in worldview, all colleagues in the zeitgeist or spirit of the age. The reason in God's analysis for cutting off these evildoers is there in verse 21, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Cities there are power bases, places or economies of self-sufficiency, and possessing the earth, of course, reveals power. The motive of the Babylonian for building those cities is to thwart the purpose of God in bringing salvation by his Savior. It's another endeavor to be self-sufficient, to save oneself. Babylon aims to save itself by its own power. There is no getting around God's view of things here, because this solidarity between fathers and sons even gets his own remark. The poem ends there in verse 21, and God speaks in verse 22 and 23, concluding the oracle to Babylon. What will God do for those who seek to thwart his purpose of salvation in Christ? Verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The outcome of Babylon, its ambitions, its reputations, and its children is terminal destruction. It will end in a cosmic judgment of decreation. For the pools of water named here, they're swamps, they're a bogland of sucking mud and foul smells of decomposing things. The world of Babylon, Babylon the empire in its day, it claimed itself to be an alternate Eden with its hanging gardens and its temples for meeting with the gods, the false gods. But the day hastens, according to Jehovah God, when judgment will return it to chaos, like the world before God separated the waters from the waters, while God is creating a renewed world where righteousness dwells for his people. Some would say that uneventful morning follows uneventful morning here in Quinter. Someone is sleeping in, their snores are muffled by air conditioners. Someone else is washing a car. Somewhere, channels are being changed on a TV. A casual observer with no training in God's word might say, wow, nothing much significant is happening here. But actually, God's view is that right now, fellowships are being formed that will have consequences in the outworking of providence for years to come. Solidarities are being formed up. Some are being formed up with Jehovah God and his son, Jesus Christ. Others are being established with Babylon. Ambitions and reputations are being pursued. Secret plans are being drawn up in human hearts and prosecuted to success, to the best that circumstances will allow. Some of the solidarities that are being formed are those of children who form their bonds early. Children have a propensity to adopt the ways of their fathers. The way we treat our children and the expectations that we have for them, that's going to help them form their tastes in life, their taste for being either in the same boat with Babylon or being in the same boat with the kingdom of God. The attractions that they form under our guidance will be their inheritance from us. As God views it, there is a connection between parents and children in which solidarity, either with Christ or with Babylon, is in some sense passed on. Those solidarities formed in childhood, they're going to work themselves out in the ordering of children's lives. We are to understand from this scripture and others that God does not only view people as individuals, which of course he does, but not only as individuals who get to decide who they are when they grow up. But everyone is being formed in childhood into the people they will become. Our childhood was connected to our adulthood. The outcome for Babylon's children is slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers. And God will rise up to cut off name, remnant, descendants, and posterity. Now it may be that you are here, a believer who had no godly upbringing, yet God brought you into the household of faith and saved you. It is true, isn't it, that God breaks the mold and saves people who had no godly upbringing. And praise God for that. It's also true, isn't it, that even the godliest parenting is not a guarantee of a child's salvation. So the question remains, are we to have a hands-off approach with our children, encouraging them to find God in their own way, at their own time? This scripture is a warning to Christians against ever treating their children as if they belong to Babylon already. Parents might do that in a variety of ways, maybe with good intentions, maybe by trying to involve their children in community events, but neglecting to show them how they fit into God's much bigger plan and purpose to save his church. They may fail to train them to serve in the church, helping older people and being polite and thankful. Parents may also allow their children to choose which church the family goes to, or whether they go to church at all. Or parents may suppose their children just to have to wait until they're older to begin to like worship or to get anything out of it. And so again, the parent allows them to choose for themselves. Presupposed in doing all those things is the idea that once people grow up, they can choose who they want to be. But God has a different idea. He uses ordinary means to save people. Well, what do I mean? Well, I'm going to talk for a minute about means. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that an unsaved husband or wife might be saved by seeing the godly conduct of their believing spouse. Does that mean that the wife, for example, is the ultimate savior of her husband? No, of course not. Nor does it mean that he, the husband, will necessarily be saved if she does it right. That's because salvation is a work of God, isn't it? But what is meant is that God uses means to accomplish salvation. For example, the godly conduct of a believing wife. And so, likewise with our children, God commanded means for introducing each generation to him. His people were to teach his word to their children. In Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them the laws of God diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. God works through the means that he's ordained for his church. The means of grace are prayer and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the reading and preaching of the word. Care for our children's souls means that we involve them in the life of the church as if they have an interest and a fellowship in it, because they do. Peter, in his sermon, his famous sermon in Acts 2, reemphasized what had always been God's view. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In other words, it is a great privilege to grow up under the pale of the church's worship and influence and teaching. As parents, as far as we know, the means of grace are the instruments God will use to save our children, bringing them to faith in Christ. The reason parents need to nurture their children in the means of grace is that children don't know, as children, how to choose the right and good thing for themselves. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs 22:15. A child left to himself brings his mother shame, Proverbs 29:15. They need to be taught. They need to be taught what things are worth liking. And children are untrained, often preferring to play rather than listen to the Sunday sermons. A child may think, I don't want to go to church, because they don't naturally appreciate the things that parents know are good. As parents, we can't just wait for our child to make a move on their own. God doesn't see people like that, because there's that connection between childhood and adulthood. God believes in spiritual nurture. We have to nurture an appreciation for the beauty and goodness of God, for Christ's church, teaching them both by word and by example. For example, saying to them on Sabbath mornings, isn't this a good day? A day that we get to go into the Lord's house, a day, the Lord's day, a day to worship him. That God has given his church these means of grace, and that they are his instruments to bring saving grace to us and to our children, that means that we should baptize our children and teach them to own their baptisms and to improve upon them, to thank God for his grace, to consider the privileges and the benefits that are made over to them in Christ, the pardon of sin sealed to them, that they might remember their engagement to be the Lord's and to walk humbly with him in faith. It means we should instruct them to participate in public worship from a young age, to stand when the adults stand, to open their psalm book, to sing, to listen to the sermons. We might even think about buying them a little psalm book with their name on it, or a Bible with their name on it, so that they can hold those things in their hands as their own precious possessions. We could get them a notebook for drawing pictures about the sermon, and they could take notes when they get older. Our children should not be allowed to excuse themselves from worship. As we train them in the diligent use of these ordinary means, we, the parents, we're demonstrating faith that God will accomplish his purposes as he promised in his word. But to fail to nurture children, to fail to nurture their love for the things of God, is to play a dangerous game of cosmic brinkmanship with God, pushing the dangers of solidarity formation to the very limit. Please consider that we are playing for ourselves and for our children. The day is approaching that all offspring and descendants of Babylon will be destroyed. Have we ever thought that it could happen to us, that we could be the last believer in our line for a long, long time? We could be like Lot, himself a righteous man, a saved man, a man who is in heaven, but with ungodly daughters and grandsons all opposed to God. I want to be gentle in talking about this because I know that when children grow up, who've been raised in godly homes and they don't walk with the Lord, their parents are in a great deal of pain and longing for their salvation. And their parents often blame themselves. There may be parents here today who hurt for their children and pray for their salvation. Honestly, none of us know how painful that is unless we have gone through it. I want to remind you that one of the truths God has revealed thus far in Isaiah is that there is grace in God's judgments. A point in case from another place in Scripture is that Ruth, a Moabitess, was saved, an offspring of Lot. God does save people who have no godly heritage. And he saves children who had a godly heritage but who have walked away for a time. We should be encouraged by that. And we should redouble our prayers for those who've gone astray. And we should not give up pleading with God for their souls. Remember, God is not miserly with his grace, but abounding in grace, even to the chiefest of sinners. And we should be bold, too, to say to those who've walked away from the faith, remember your baptism. The blessing of Christ, signified and sealed to faith in baptism, the blessing is not judgment and decreation, as in a swamp, but the blessing of salvation from judgment as a new creation in Christ. The baptism of a grown child who has strayed from their heritage may still be one means God uses to bring saving grace to them, if they will trust Christ Jesus in faith. But as parents raising children, we must not presume on the grace of God as if he will save our children no matter what we do. Will you grant me a few minutes, in these few minutes I have left, will you grant me a few minutes to proclaim grace to you? Believers will not share in the outcome with Babylon. The morning star is beautiful. It would draw us away to fellowship in the ways of Babylon. The morning star seems bright, though, until the sun actually rises. And Christ Jesus, as the prophet Malachi tells us in the book of Malachi, he is the sun that will rise with healing in its wings. Indeed, he has arisen. Christ has come. The day still coming for believers, when he comes again, is going to dawn, and it is going to eclipse all the glory of Babylon everywhere it remains, and it, Babylon, in turn, will fall into the chasm of darkness. The sun will rise with healing. In Christ there is healing. Healing for parents like us who sinned, who made mistakes, who made omissions and didn't get it perfect. Christ is full of grace and forgiveness for his people. And because he is, one of our ambitions, so different from the ambitions of the world, should be to see the salvation of the generation to come. Our desire for this life, in the time God's given us, one of our desires should be to see our children rise up and bless the name of the Lord. How different from the ambitions of the ungodly. God's grace to you believers is also in making your reputation secure and glorious, consisting actually in the reputation of Jesus Christ, the accepted branch from Jesse's root. How do you know he has a good reputation? Well, we're going to get to Isaiah 53. Eventually, though they made his grave with the wicked, and unlike the Babylonian king cast out, he was with a rich man in his death. He was laid in a tomb because he had done no wrong. His name forever shall endure, Psalm 72. In him no one will ever be cast out. We can have no better reputation than Christ's reputation because he has divided the spoils of his victory with all his people. It's him that we have solidarity with. We share, sharing now, in his victory. Sharing in his fellowship, in his honor, and in his gain. We have the communion of saints, and our children have the seal of his covenant of grace made over to them in baptism to be accepted by faith. And since this is our reputation in Christ, we desire the same for our children. We would have it, if God would grant it, we would have to give a godly heritage to our children. To have children who will say, my dad and mom were godly people who taught me well and I knew Jesus Christ because of them. Thank God for these things. He is calling us back from the brink. Let us hold fast to Christ. Will you bow with me in prayer?